This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the evening worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for November 22, 2020. The title of the message is Rejoicing in the Salvation of the Lord.
Well, if you would now open your Bibles with me, we continue through just a short standalone series through select Psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 20, and so this week we're going to look at Psalm 21. Today I've decided to split this psalm into two, so I'm just going to read the first seven verses, and then we'll look at the rest of the psalm next week. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, last week we looked at Psalm 20, and we thought about aspects of prayer in the midst of trouble. This week, tonight, I'd like to look at the first seven verses and consider prayer as an act of praise. Prayer is an act of praise. Prayer is an act of rejoicing that the Lord is King. Rejoicing in the Lord because that God is King, and through his anointed, the Lord answers all of our prayers. So let's look. If you look at verse 1 with me, O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. So, you know, just like last week, you know, the psalmist says, Lord, answer your king in the day of trouble. So it's almost like there's a proxy prayer for the king on behalf of themselves. And here we have a proxy kind of prayer of praise for the king on behalf of themselves. And that's what we see here. You know, rejoice in the king that the Lord has given. So here I want us to look at these first seven verses of the psalm. And I want to derive six particular blessings as a result of these petitions. Six particular blessings in this prayer of praise of the Lord and of his anointed. So let's look at these six blessings. First, we rejoice in answered prayer for the desire of our hearts. You know, last week we looked in verse 20, you know, praying, Lord, you know, would you answer, would you give the king the desire of his heart? And the Lord answered it. So here now in verse 2 of Psalm 21, that prayer is answered for sure. And it's rejoiced in. It's praise. Right? And that's really, in many ways, when we pray as a result of God answering prayer, you know, it's something to rejoice in. And so look at verse 2. You have given him, right? It's a past event. It's been done. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. You know, this is what prayer, one of the most important aspects of prayer is, right? Sometimes I think we constantly pray in the mode of petition, in the mode of neediness, in the mode of, Lord, can you give me this? Can you give me that? But prayers, there's so much more to prayer than that, right? I think I'd mentioned in the past, you know, that sometimes we think of prayer as a household intercom in which we ask God, you know, like a butler to get us something, right? Rather than a wartime walkie-talkie, right? But another way in which we can, think of prayer is as a megaphone, singing the praises of God because he's given us the desire of our hearts and we want him to hear it. And so, you know, that's the one to whom we pray, and we just, we ought to be exuberant in our prayer. You know, I think, you know, maybe, here at Faith Presbyterian Church, and maybe this is part of the Presbyterian and Reformed way in which we have very reserved prayer. We have, you know, prayer in which we hold back just a little bit of our emotion. But, you know, I don't know, maybe I come across a little bit more, but sometimes, you know, when we pray, I hope that we will have the absolute freedom to shout for joy when we pray. When we get back to normal and we have our congregational prayer meetings, you know, I hope that we can exult in the Lord as an act of prayer, to cry out, say amen when we pray, because there's nothing greater than praising God for answered prayer and doing so in our prayers. This is also another way in which prayer is a means of grace for us. I had mentioned, and I touched on it last week, but prayer by its very nature requires us to trust not in ourselves, but in the Lord, right? There's a reason why prayer is a means of grace, because in some ways it's a diagnostic for the state of our spiritual health and of our faith. Maybe, you know, one of the ways that I think about it is it spiritual exercise, right? I can't tell you how many times I've been to the doctor, you know, in the past before I, you know, was before I engaged in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, when the doctors would ask me, what do you do for exercise? And there's deafening silence from me, right? And then I would be reprimanded by the doctors and say, you know, you need to get out there and exercise, you know, get that cardiovascular exercise going, and you'll be healthier, and you know, all these things. And so exercise is a means of spiritual health and vitality. Or no, I'm sorry. Exercise is a physical means of health, right? Prayer is a spiritual means of grace. It is an exercise in which the more we pray, the more we use our faith. And the more we exercise our faith, the stronger and more vibrant it will be. It is indeed kind of a muscle that we don't use sometimes. And so we ought to pray as a means of grace there. And so this is my encouragement and, you know, call to all of you that You know, prayer is, if you're like me, prayer is probably the weakest part of our spiritual discipline. You know, it's right up there with reading the Bible. You know, we'll never be good enough, but we ought to try our best for a concentrated time of prayer and a concentrated time of meditation on the Word of God. And so let's use our use prayer to grow our faith and to make it stronger and more vibrant. Prayer is also a means of grace because the power is not in the prayer, but in the one to whom we pray to. Just like faith, right? Faith in itself is nothing, right? Faith doesn't save us, right? We don't put our faith in our faith in order to be saved. No, we put our faith in the object of faith who then saves us. And so the same principle applies to prayer, that the power of prayer is in the one we pray to. So when Jesus says, you know, all you need is a mustard seed of faith, and you can say to the mountain to go into the sea, and it will do that, right? Is Jesus saying that we're powerful? No, I think what he's doing is there's an oblique reference, kind of an oblique reference that it's that when we tell that mountain to move, it's a form of prayer, and it moves because God moves it. See? And so in many ways, we have the most powerful weapon in all of the universe. It's not prayer, but it's the God who answers prayer. And I wonder if we knew the absolute infinite power behind God's own presence, and that in prayer, not as if we try to control God, but when we pray because he commands us to and we ask of him, and when he answers, and if we really knew the depth of God's power to do all the things that we ask him in prayer to do, right? And that which is according to his own divine will and plan, I dare wonder how much more we would pray. I dare wonder how much more confidence and assurance and peace we would have in the midst of the storms, the trials and the tribulations of our lives, when all we need to do is say, Lord, help me. And then experience all the anxiety, all the fears just melt away. If we only knew the power of the one to whom we pray, the power of the only one who can answer. Secondly, we rejoice in the rich blessings of meeting God. Right? Look at verse 3. For you meet him with rich blessings, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Now, this is the picture of a divine meeting between God, the great king, and his anointed. His vice regent, his representative king to the people. And in meeting with his anointed, he blesses him. Have you ever been around somebody who exudes a sense of grace and of majesty and of humility and of joy and of peace? And just being around them, you just feel blessed. How much more so do we feel that when we meet God? When we meet God in prayer? You know, if we get on our knees and we pour out our hearts and we have an intimate communion and fellowship with God, and then you get up and you haven't been changed, I dare wonder if you prayed at all. But if you encounter the true and living God when you've prayed your heart out, when you've communed with him and you've met him by faith as you pleaded with him, as you praised him, as you beseeched him. And then you get up and you would be completely changed. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. When you stand up after you've prayed your heart out. You've prayed because you're so desperate for God's help that he's the only one you can turn to. No one else can help you, and no one else can rescue you except God. And when you've poured out your heart to him and you get up, it ought to change you. It ought to give you a deeper assurance of God's love, a deeper sense of peace. And no matter what happens, you know that God still loves you and God is with you and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. It reminds me again of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they would not bow to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, right? And they were the door to the cauldron is open. And the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, you know, we will not bow to your idols, and we know that God will rescue us. But even if he doesn't rescue us, we know God is still with us. Just meeting with God in prayer is in itself a rich blessing to us. Another aspect of this this verse here is that it also reminds us that when God puts the crown, this rich blessing of crown, this crown of rich blessing upon his anointed one, and that we rejoice in prayer for the king being crowned king over us. It could be a reference to the gold crown, the precious crown that the anointed one is wearing. But it can also refer to the very idea of his kingship over the life of his people. And that in itself is a source of praise, a reason to praise the Lord. Have you ever thought about the idea that if God is king, that in itself is a blessing to us, right? If you live in a country where there's been bad kings, bad dictators, bad presidents over and over and over and over again, and then comes a really good one that's kind, wise, just, equitable, compassionate, loving. He actually loves his people and rules over them in such a way that we want to be ruled by him. That in itself is a blessing. That's why I love the song that we just sang. Rejoice. Why? Because the Lord is king. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. That's the rich blessing of God and his king. Now, let's look at number 3, verse 4 here, the third blessing. We rejoice in receiving the king's eternal life. Look at verse 4. He asked of life of you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. The psalmist is rejoicing in the fact that the king not only asked for a long life, but he received it. Right? If you lived in a country of corrupt rulers, and their term ended whenever they died, right? That's not a bad thing, right? You don't want bad kings, evil kings, to live forever. But when you have a good one, a really good one, the best that you'll ever experience, one who represents God's own kingship in your life, you don't ever want that kingship to end. And that's one of the reasons why, for example, in the historical books, right? First and Second Kings, Samuel Chronicles and Kings and Chronicles, is king after king after king was evil. And so they lived, they were king, and then they did evil, and then they died. You know, they became king, did evil, and died. King, evil, death. And that's the cycle of history of Israel. But when you have a great king, a good king, you know, you don't want him to die. You want him to live forever. And so that's where this idea of, Lord, you know, may your king live forever and give him length of days, and forever and ever you give to them. And so what this means for us is that when a king lived a long life, it was a type or a shadow of the eternal life of the messianic king. The desire for a king to live forever points us to the day when the true King of David will actually rule forever and ever. And this is what we find when Jesus was raised from the dead. This is what we find in the eternal life that Jesus has won for us in himself first. When he was raised from the dead, he was given long life, the longest life that there ever will be, eternal life forever and ever. And it is this life that he gives to you and to me. And so when we pray, Lord, give him long life, in terms of the people who prayed this, the psalmist who prayed this psalm originally, they were looking forward to Jesus, who would have eternal life. And that eternal life then would be ours. And so Jesus asked life of the Father, and he received it. And through faith in Christ, it is ours as well. Fourthly, we rejoice in receiving the glory of his divine majesty. Look at verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. Now, I want to look at the parallelism here, that there's two parallel sayings. And the second half, right, splendor and majesty you bestow upon him, is an expansion and a description of the first half. Right? And so the psalmist is praising the fact that the glory of the king comes from the salvation of God. And what does that salvation look like? It means the bestowal of splendor and majesty. You know, we normally think of salvation as just being saved from sin and death to life and righteousness. We think of it in terms of a rescue. We think of it in terms of redemption, right? Being bought from slavery to be freed. And all of those things are true, but there's so much more to it. It's deeper, it's more expansive in its scope, from death and dust to life and glory, from salvation of humiliation to exaltation, from suffering to glory, from hell to heaven. It is an all-encompassing salvation meant to show us that God has amazing, glorious splendor for us. And so a picture of this is in the king's coronation, right? It is the bestowal of kingly glory. The glory of salvation is having the Lord bestow on his king the robes and the regalia, all the trappings of royal splendor. Right? In ancient Israel, the kings wore all the shiny crowns and jewels and robes to be the earthly image of God's divine glory. And kings were the image of the glory of God in splendor and majesty. It's very interesting when you see throughout the Bible descriptions of the glory of God being bright, shiny, rainbow, sparkly, blindingly bright. You see some of those same descriptions used to describe the kings of Israel. And that's not a coincidence. That the glory, the earthly glory of a king, is a faint picture, a faint shadow of the divine heavenly glory of God himself. And so the essence of the gospel as a bestowal of glory is that in the gospel, God saves us from the lowliness and the shame and the poverty of sin and death, and to raise us up to the heights of royalty, of life, and of glory. And we see that climaxed in the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, in bearing our sins, suffering the disgrace, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That he who is rich beyond all measure humbled himself, made himself poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. We were saved from the dust of the ground in death and sin to the very heights of the glory of heaven. This is the bestowal of the glory of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Fifthly, we come to the heart of why we rejoice in God. We rejoice in the greatest blessing for which we can give thanks, in the joy of being in the presence of an amazing God. Look at verse 6. For because you make him, who, the anointed one, you make him most blessed forever, you make him glad. Why? How? With the joy of your presence. Right? Look at what he's saying here. The greatest eternal blessing is the joy of God's presence. Do you understand what this means? Everything culminates in the greatest of blessings. This is the reason why God gives us the desire of our hearts to be in his presence. How do you get there? You meet him and you're crowned with life and glory in the gospel. And on top of that, the Lord gives you eternal life. Why? To enjoy his eternal presence. See, that's why we are created in the image of God, and that's why God put eternity into our hearts, because we were made to live forever. And not just simply for a long time, but we were made to live forever because he wants us to be in his presence, to enjoy his presence forever and ever. That's what we were created for. Anything short of that is a frustration of the purpose for which we were made. And so, God made us for eternal communion and fellowship with him, to be restored and redeemed and consummated through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news, that even though we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we have lost the greatest treasure that anyone could ever have had because of the sin that we have made for ourselves. That the greatest blessing of all the universe, communion with God, is restored through Jesus, his anointed King. He is the one whom this psalm points us to. The greatest blessing of salvation is nothing less than being saved to enter, enjoy, and to exalt in the presence of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And this is why heaven has no sun or moon, right? For the glory of God, John says in Revelation 21, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Right? The greatest joy, the greatest gift, the greatest end, the greatest treasure, the greatest glory is not just getting into heaven. It's not just being in heaven, but it is what makes heaven heaven. To be in the presence, to enjoy communion and fellowship with God forever and ever. This is what heaven is all about. This is what you, this is what I want you to ponder. What is the greatest blessing of the Christian life? What is the greatest blessing that you or I could ever have in all the universe? My hope is that you would see that God Himself is the greatest treasure and blessing you could ever have. Again, I love John Piper when he wrote a book entitled "God is the Gospel." Right? The gospel is a means to an end. And what is that end? To be saved in order to be with God forever. The good news is that we are redeemed so that God would give us Himself. This is why I think the closest thing that we could ever experience to what this means is when a bridegroom has been waiting all his life for one whom he would love so deeply that they would become one flesh, to wait anxiously for him at the front of the church, and down the aisle, waiting, looking at the doors, expectantly, hoping, thinking, excited, and then watching those doors open up. The music begins, and his bride walks down. So it walks down so that the two might become one flesh forever and ever. The greatest blessing in a wedding is not the party. It's not the cake. Right? It's not what you wear. It's not who you're with. It is the one whom you marry. And that's the closest thing. And just communion and fellowship with God forever and ever is infinitely better than that. And that's the best I can do because it's just so unfathomable. But it will be something so glorious, so wonderful that the greatest desire of your heart will be fulfilled on that day when we get to heaven. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let me just end here with Paul's words. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful truth. We thank you for this psalm that points us to how to pray you in praise, and to experience you, to be in your fellowship, to be in your presence, to commune with you forever and ever, and that you give us a taste of that in prayer, in communing with you. Lord, whenever we pray, Lord, help us to be changed by our prayer, because you change us through prayer, so that we might look forward to receiving the desire of our hearts, eternal communion and fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.